Good morning again, folks. We are in Mark's Gospel, continuing in Mark's Gospel. I feel like I don't need to say that anymore. I think y'all got it by now. We're in Mark's Gospel. Mark 13. Those of you cheating a little bit, peeking ahead a little bit, will realize there's only but a few chapters left of Mark here. I'm not going to tell you where we're going until after the new year, though. I'm leave you in anticipation. Seems appropriate in Advent, but I leave you expecting. We are in Mark chapter 13 now. I'm going to read to you the first 8 verses. That will be our portion this morning. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, and these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." Father, thanks, as always, for Mark and using him and guiding him and his pen and his mind and his vocabulary to say just exactly what you want said and not a single thing that you don't. Father, help us to see those things that you inspired Mark by your Spirit so many years ago to make plain and visible. Help me in my job of trying to make those things clear to people. Help us in our job of seeking to understand, not just understanding for mere intellectual reason, Lord, but understanding who you are. Lord, your word is your own revelation of yourself. It's how you reveal yourself to us, first and foremost. Help us this morning to understand a little bit more, a little bit better, a little bit more deeply, perhaps to be reminded of something we'd forgotten about who you are, Lord. We give you the glory for your word. We give you the glory for the way that you work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Pain of birth. It's not a very pleasant scene, and it's Advent, and we should be talking about warm and fuzzy things, and here I've got on screen, yuck, right? This is a medieval painting, a Renaissance painting representing the end of days. And I confess to you, it's a very large painting. And I confess to you, I had to scroll around in the painting quite a bit to find the least awful portion of it. And if you look at very long at that painting, there's some pretty dire things happening up there. And believe it or not, that's the least dire portion of the painting that I've selected for us to contemplate just a little bit this morning. It's a really interesting scene going on here. And as always, I keep maintaining context, right? Context, context. Where we have been is relevant. What we have talked about in the past is relevant. If we're just simply coming here every week and offering up little pithy, wise sayings about marriage or about money or about whatever, I suppose it doesn't matter what we said last week. But inasmuch as we're trying to string together in the way that it was actually recorded for us, Mark wrote an entire book. He didn't write just a little series of vignettes that we're supposed to, you know, read one when we feel like it, here, there, or the other place. Mark wrote an entire work, and so in that being the case, it's really important that we kind of remember each week what happened in the weeks before, and maybe specifically the week before. Sometimes, as we talked about, sometimes weeks before, Mark has been building something here. And so what we've seen now, going all the way back to Mark 11, what we've seen is the shortcomings, the failings of the religious leaders. As I've put it before several times now, those men whose job it was to be the spiritual gatekeepers for the people of Israel, that was their calling, and they failed. And Jesus demonstrated that over and over and over. And in fact, ironically, they kind of demonstrated it themselves by poking at him with these trick questions and these testings, demonstrating that they too were not living up to what they were expected to. And then with that one that came and the one that came and asked a great question, what is the greatest of commandments? And Jesus gave not only an answer to that, but also answered one he didn't ask. What's the second greatest commandment? And then he said to this man, unlike all these other people who are just failing and failing and failing, you're getting there. Things are starting to click for you a little bit. And then as we said last week, I think very powerfully at the end of Mark chapter 12, Christ steps into their failure and meets the need of the people. And so I asked you last week to think about how often that happens in your own life. Obviously, it happened originally in your own redemption. I, in my deadness, we discussed this morning in Sunday school, how the Bible describes you before you came to Christ. You are an enemy of God. You are dead. And you are utterly incapable of understanding. Like, that's who I was. That's how you were. And so in the first place, in our own spiritual rebirth, Christ enters into our deadness and draws us to himself. And then he keeps doing that in our lives, does he not? He keeps doing that in the ways that we fall short, he enters in. Some of those through no fault of our own, just part of this world in which we live. Right, those of you suffering through physical maladies, kidney stones, and others. Christ enters into our shortcomings. Matthew, in a very real way, Christ entered into your sickness and brought that out through the hands of some surgeons and others. Sometimes through our own true, legitimate failures, we sin and we mess up. And Christ enters in, and he's glorified through that anyway. So here, we now find Jesus about to take on the role that these spiritual leaders were supposed to. He is now going to be in teaching specifically about the coming of Messiah, which is what they should have been doing. These Jewish religious leaders should have been talking about Messiah and should have been talking about the prophecies and should have been talking about what's it going to be like one day when. And now Christ is going to begin doing just exactly that, as he does every time, filling in our failures. This is a really, really interesting quote. This is from Josephus. My guess is you've heard of this guy before. We preachers like to talk about Josephus. Josephus, if you've never heard before, Josephus is a Jewish fellow. He is not a Christian. There's one little story out there about how maybe he became a Christian, and there's no real weight to that. Josephus lived and died as a Jewish person denying the messiahship of Jesus. But he lived in the same era. He lived at the same time. And, like lots of Jewish people, he was very interested in buddy-buddying with the Romans. He wanted to choose, if we're being really frank, he chose the side of Rome over the side of Christ. And in so doing, one of the things that he did is wrote for the Roman people. He wrote for the Roman government, for Roman authors, for Roman intellectuals. He wrote a history of the Jewish people. And then eventually, when there's this kind of big ugly war and the Romans come in and do very bad things to the Jewish people, he, a Jewish person, chooses the side of Rome against his own people and writes a history of that as well. In that book, he writes these words. Now, the outward face of the temple and its front lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's eyes or their minds. For the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. Imagine the scene. He says, at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away. It's so blinding from all of this gold shining on it. Just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. You've been there driving, right? When the sun is just at the absolute wrong angle and you put that little visor down and it still doesn't help and you can't. That's what it's like to look at the temple when the sun hits it just right with all this gold. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance like a mountain covered with snow, majestic and magnificent. For those parts of it that were not covered in gold were exceedingly white. This is a truly magnificent building. It's described by others, non-Christian people, non-Jewish people even. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about it and uses grand language. He calls it opulent and immense. This was a building, no, we're going to see that here. This is a building that brought pride to the Jewish people. This is a building that, of course, you'll remember, had been originally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The original temple, or what we usually call the first temple, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586 BC. So nearly 600 years-ish, Jesus is walking around some 600-ish years earlier. That first temple had been destroyed, painfully, painfully destroyed. But God had called up Cyrus, drawn him out of the woodwork of history, and used him to get rid of the Neo-Babylonians, and then the Persian people let the Jewish people go home. And then if you've read Nehemiah and books like that, you're aware that the Persians actually even kind of helped them along their way in not only repopulating Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls, but actually beginning to reconstruct the temple. At the close of the Old Testament, there is a temple. It is described in not very flattering terms. It's a very basic building, it's not much to look at, but it's a start. And then as we turn from Malachi to Matthew, we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, a whole lot has happened. A whole lot of history has happened that is missing in that 400 or so year span of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Among other things, Alexander the Great came and went. We missed him. The Bible doesn't say anything directly. Seems to prophetically, but not directly about him. Among other things, the rise of the Roman Empire. The New Testament doesn't tell us any about that. When we turn into the New Testament, there's no rise of the Roman Empire. We are just in the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, you've got all these new names and all these new titles that we're trying to figure out, wait, where'd those guys come from? What we missed in that space between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Jewish people had taken that very basic little temple, the second temple now, and they started to make it a little better, a little better, and a little better. And they poured more and more and more and more money into this temple. And by the time we get to the ministry of Christ as a man walking around preaching and teaching, the temple is a magnificent thing. It is not just locally famous. It is famous throughout the Roman world. People come to see this thing because it is so utterly breathtaking. And so here we are in Mark 13, and Jesus came out of the temple. So they're leaving the temple courts. One of his disciples said to him, "Man, would you look at that?" They're walking away. You've been there. They're walking away. Perhaps you've been to some famous historic site. Perhaps you've been to some building that is renowned and famous, maybe somewhere in Washington, D.C. You ever do that? Surely you did. If you walked up into the Lincoln Memorial, for example, and there's the big statue of Abraham Lincoln, and odds are good, there's a pigeon on top of his head, and you're trying to shoo it away to take the nice picture, right? And you've seen all of that, and then you leave. Don't you, as you get down to the bottom of the steps and you get 10, 20 yards away, don't you turn around one last time and just take it all in? That's what these guys are doing. They're walking away from the temple, and one of them kind of turns around and looks at the magnificence of this building and says to Jesus, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And as they're walking, Christ says, "You see all this? You see this great building? All of them. Not just one structure, but there's walls and substructures, this big grand complex. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's what's left today. And that's not actually, you might say, the Bible said not one stone. Hang on, that's not actually part of the temple. This is the very famous Wailing Wall, sometimes called the Western Wall. And let's be honest, y'all know what it is? It's a retaining wall. That's it. It's just a retaining wall. The temple itself was beyond that. This is just strictly there to keep dirt from collapsing. It's just a retaining wall. And although retaining walls can be lovely, perhaps you have some lovely landscaping at your home with a nice little retaining wall, it's not really the focus of everyone's attention, right? That retaining wall you've got somewhere on your property is supposed to highlight this lovely fountain or this fire pit or this statue or this garden or flowers, whatever it might be. That's just a retaining wall, and that is literally all that is left. And what do you know? That is exactly what Christ said was going to happen. There will not be left here one stone upon another. Just a piece of retaining wall. They do, indeed. Prayers, Jewish people will stick little prayers in those cracks. And you can see from the way it's set up there, they're accustomed to having an awful lot of visitors, and they do. There's a lot of security there and all those other sorts of things. And so Christ says, not one stone upon another, and his disciples go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is our national pride. This is the one thing in all of the world that the people know is cool about the Jewish community. They got that really cool temple. What are you talking about? Now, what I want you to notice that maybe you missed, in between those verses, Christ says there'll not be here one stone upon another. And then the very next verse, he sat upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So what just happened? Christ and his disciples just traveled about a half a mile. Man, what's going through their heads? What's turning? What gears are working in their heads? The Bible records not a word about that conversation. Perhaps they chatted a little bit, perhaps they didn't. The Bible says nothing at all about that. And yet, obviously, those words that Jesus threw out there are still turning in their heads, because when they get about a half mile down the road and they're now on the Mount of Olives, and so the temple is up here, and then you go down and then you come back up, and now they're on this Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you get this spectacular view of the temple. And here they are again, and the disciples have been really thinking about those words, really chewing on, not here one stone left upon another. And so at this point, four of them, Peter and James and John and Andrew, asked him privately. And we can wonder why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Mark does make a point to say, asked him privately. It's a little unusual, right? Generally, the conversations that Jesus has had with his disciples is kind of the whole group of them. Generally, Jesus starts talking. Occasionally, they come to him and ask him questions, but mostly he's just teaching. And in this case, for whatever reason, and Mark doesn't speculate, so I won't either, for whatever reason, these four men come to him privately and say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Don't miss the point, guys, that they just turned to plural. Okay, Christ spoke about a thing. He spoke about one thing. He spoke about an event that would happen when the temple would be destroyed. And now in that half mile between that conversation and sitting here on the Mount of Olives, it has occurred to them that when that happens, like, that's all got to be part of this, the end of everything, doesn't it? What the Jewish people would have called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression in the Old Testament that is sometimes used to describe kind of a day of judgment, a general purpose day of judgment. For example, when an army is defeated, sometimes the Jewish people will call that a day of the Lord. But then there is this the day of the Lord, this one culminating final event when God restores and rejuvenates and makes everything right that is wrong. And they long expected that. And these men have come to the conclusion that, ooh, if the temple's actually going to be destroyed, like, Jesus has got to be talking about that too, right? So now they don't just ask him, when is that event? When is that one thing? When is the temple going to be destroyed? They're actually more concerned with the even broader picture. When will these things, not just the destruction of the temple, Jesus, but all of these other things that we think are going to happen at the end of it all, when the day of the Lord comes, the end of the age, how are we going to know that? Notice little whispers and little hints in Christ's answer. They said to him, when will these things be? And Jesus began in verse 5 to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Okay, so that's implying then that there will be people who are trying to. And oh man, is history full of those people. Oh man, I should have looked up. It just occurred to me, I didn't. Y'all would remember there was just a few years ago, there was that dude that bought a billboard and proclaimed, this is it, this is the last year, and Christ is coming back on such and such a date. Do y'all remember that? And then he was wrong. I think it was October a few years ago. And then he was wrong, and then they, like, revised it. And, oh, my bad, actually, it's February. And then it came. Camping, Harold Camping, thank you. That was the guy's name. He's just one of so many. Once upon a time, a young would-be cultist named Charles Taze Russell worked for a magazine in the 1800s. He worked for a magazine whose entire purpose was to try to predict when Christ was coming back. And they would print episodes and they would publish dates. And the date would come and go. And then they would print a little, seems we read the tea leaves wrong. And in reality, it's this. And eventually, Charles Taze Russell got tired of all of that, but not for good reasons. He got tired of not being at the top of that. So he quit. And on his way out, he sort of took their mailing list with him. And he started his own magazine predicting when Christ would return. And he got it wrong, 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 and he got it wrong. Incidentally, that is, in case you didn't know, the guy who started Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where that whole hot mess came from. And then one day he said, 1914. And 1914 came and went, and he didn't back down. He said, no, for real, it happened. You just missed it. Yeah, because Jesus came back spiritually in the, what? Well, that's why World War I got started. Oh, and believe it or not, a small handful of people were dumb enough and gullible enough to go, oh. And to this day, that happens. All it takes is a small number of people dumb enough and gullible enough to go, ooh, that sounds deep. And some would-be cultist has himself a real-life cult following. All of that warned right there in those words. See that no one leads you astray, because, guys, people will try. And they will continue to try. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name. People bearing the name of Christ. Some even saying, I am he. And the world is full of would-be messiahs. The world is full of false messiahs. In most of our lifetimes, David Koresh, the name that, and so many other would-be messiahs, people claiming to be him. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. A lot of doom and gloom in there. Took me all of about 60 seconds to quickly compile some doom and gloom from our modern world. Right? This could be, we could do hundreds upon hundreds of photos this morning of the doom and gloom in our own world. Problems in Yemen. Problems in Afghanistan. Problems in Iraq. That's where these three pictures happen to be from. But they could be from so many places. We could have pictures and problems of Chicago on here if we wanted to. And if we really thought about it, we could put problems in Fort Wayne and we could put problems here in Auburn on screen. Dark and dire and ugly. Right, consider, has it ever concerned, excuse me, have you ever considered? Think about something like this. It's convenient you're sitting up here in the front of the room. My son Isaac is 16. Okay, Isaac is 16. Has it ever occurred to you that we, the United States of America, have been at war in Afghanistan for longer than you've been alive? His entire lifetime. And some. We've been at war. That's just one of them. Wars and rumors of wars. Ugly, dark. Explosions and bombs and bullets. And that's just the stuff that we do on purpose. Christ goes on to say other ugly, dark things. He says kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation. And there'll be earthquakes in various places. And there'll be famines. Dark and ugly days. Speaking of Isaac, he was doing a little work in some earth sciences the other day, and they were talking about seismic activity and mudslides and all of that, and it got me to remembering. I was pretty young. Maybe some of you remember it a little better than I. I forget which country in South America it was that had that big old earthquake, and it triggered a massive mudslide that just completely covered over about half a town. Do you remember that? Anybody my age or older, y'all will remember well growing up with pictures of starving kids in Egypt, famine, right? To this day, organizations will put images on the screen of thin, just gaunt, small children with distended little bellies because they're so hungry. We live in a world that is an awful lot of doom and gloom. That really shouldn't surprise us, though. It shouldn't surprise us. Doesn't mean it shouldn't make us sad. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't do anything about it. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned and roll up our sleeves and try to help. But we really shouldn't be surprised about it because, among other things, like Christ told us this was going to happen. It leads a lot of people to say, why do terrible, awful, bad things happen to good people? Which is a fair question. It's an honest question. It's not really the right question, though. It's not the best question. The better question is, why does anything good happen to any of us? I mean, after all, guys, we live in an absolutely sin-stained world. We live in a world that is wrecked. And although we choose to see little glimpses of beauty in it, and there is, by God's grace, beauty in it, we live in a world that is drenched in sin. I've used before from this very pulpit the metaphor of water. We're like fish swimming in water. We're swimming in sin. We breathe it in and we're around it so very often that we sometimes forget. Why does anything good happen to anybody at all? The answer to that, of course, is God's grace. As we talked this morning in Sunday school, God didn't call me out of my sin because I'm 6'3". He didn't call me out of my sin because I have blue eyes. He didn't call me out of my sin because I'm stubborn and dumb. He called me out of his sin for his own glory. That's why, just for his own glory. Why do good things happen at all? Because God is gracious and God is merciful. Well, that's not fair, you say. Actually, you're right. You ever thought about that? By definition, grace and mercy aren't fair. And praise God for that. What exactly would the United States of America, just for example, what would we here, the United States of America, look like if God was entirely fair? What would any place in the world look like if God was entirely fair? We live in this place that is drenched in, saturated to its very core in sin. That's why all this doom and gloom. Because, guys, we sense it because we know, we who have been spiritually awakened, we who are no longer dead, we who are no longer enemies of God, we who are no longer incapable of understanding, we sense in the very core of our being that we are desperately in need of redemption. Our government requires redemption. Our hearts require redemption. Our communities need redemption. The natural order needs redemption. This planet needs redemption. And so we can, with all of creation, groan, waiting eagerly the day when all things will be made right again. And so it is, my friends, that this Advent season, this time of the year when we eagerly expect, that's what Advent is. It's an eager expectation. That's what we mean when we say Advent. He's not just he's coming, but oh, he's coming. Christmas morning is coming. And there's this eagerness. There's a whole slew of films that my family likes to watch around Christmas. Perhaps yours is similar. We watched a 14, did we determine 14 or 15-year-old film, Christmas with the Cranks, Tim Allen, and I can't remember. Dad, you'll remember her name. What's the... Jamie Lee Curtis, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Dad's long been a fan of her work. We watched that film, and in that film, there's a moment in that film, if you've never seen it, it's a daughter, their only daughter, has gone away, like way away. She's in the Peace Corps in South America. She's gone. And all of a sudden, she calls on the phone, and Mom, just like every mom everywhere, Mom drops everything to go rushing to the phone eagerly reaching for, clasping at the phone and pushing the buttons just to hear the voice of her daughter. That's Advent. That's eagerly anticipating. And as we are in this season, talking about hope last week, talking about peace this week, can we not add to the things that we are eagerly anticipating the redemption of this fallen, broken world? I think that's exactly what Mark has in mind here. Rumors of wars and wars, kingdoms fighting kingdoms, nations fighting nations, earthquakes, famine, doom, gloom, bad, bad, bad. Because we're in need of redemption. The hearts of man and this entire system, this entire world. What better thing to be expectant of as we consider, as we await eagerly the coming of Messiah on Christmas Day, and we will celebrate that fact on Christmas. He brought about not just your own redemption, and praise God he did. When Christ came in that manger and grew and lived the perfect life and was demonstrated by his resurrection to truly be God, no ordinary man, praise God that he wrought your redemption. But he is also one day going to bring redemption to all that is broken. And so we anticipate the day when every knee will bow. And we anticipate the day when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. We earnestly expect and hope for Christmas morning, not just for Christmas morning, but for all that it reminds us of. Now, in case you think, ooh, okay, that was pretty heavy, Jesus. I hope you're about to share some encouraging words with your people. Those of you that you let your eyeballs read ahead a little bit, you'll know that next week we're talking about not just the pain of birth, but the pain of life and things like that. Jesus warns them. We should be warned. We should be prepared. We should be expectant. Father, thank you for Advent. Thank you for the earnest expectation of the coming of the Christ child. And I pray that this year, perhaps more than previous, that this year we will add to the things that we're earnestly expecting, not just Christmas morning. And Lord, it is fun to watch little children unwrap gifts, and it is fun to look at the twinkling of a tree and lights and decorations, and we do appreciate those blessings, Lord. But this Advent season, let us think about more than just that. Let us think about Christ's work of redemption in our own lives and the lives of those that we love. And let us think even bigger than that, Father, and praise you in advance for the one day when you will set all things right, when you will redeem all that is broken, when there will be no more war and rumor of war, where there will be no more earthquake and famine, when you will set all things as they should be. We really can't understand it, God. But man, we look forward to it, earnestly expecting. Father, thank you for this Advent season. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this reminder that although things do sometimes seem doom and gloom, you still are the Lord, sovereign God of all of creation, guiding by your providential hand everything that is and was and will be. And we praise you for those things. In the name of Jesus, amen.